I'd like to open with a thought that has been fairly prominent and frequently comes to mind for me over the last couple of years. And that is that everyone lives by a faith of some kind. And when I say that, I don't mean necessarily that every individual has spent extended time consciously drafting and crafting the points of their belief, systematic, well-defined. Some really do. Many, I'm sure, spend a great deal of time defining their set of beliefs and assumptions. And surely there's a broad range in level just how much an individual would invest in and how much degree of awareness there would be concerning their own set of assumptions, their own set of beliefs. But whether those things are consciously drafted, formed, cataloged, and defined, or whether they're simply sort of underlying simple assumptions about their lives, all people, I believe, live by a faith of sorts. We do, and rightly so, but it's not only just that we do, everyone. I think it's not only characteristic of Christian faith, not even only characteristic of those whom we would call religious, but everyone lives by basic beliefs, assumptions about their world. We process our world in terms of certain basic conclusions drawn about our place in the universe. And from that, we make decisions on the basis of those conclusions. What we care about flows out of basic assumptions about our world. And whether we have a sense of well-being is really deeply, deeply dependent upon fundamental assumptions about the reality of what our world is and what it's about. Everyone draws conclusions of some kind about all the core questions of our existence. The author Christian Overman, that some of us have taken a look at, and this is some time ago, but he identifies a few of those core questions. I'm going to paraphrase a little, but his list of some core questions might run something like this. You know, what constitutes reality? And what is the origin of things? Who am I? What is humanity? What is its origin? What is worthwhile? What's reprehensible? To whom is anyone accountable? Is there purpose? Is there meaning? And what happens when I die? Questions like that. And no one truly suspends all conclusion about such things. I very much realize the reality of being bewildered and confused about some of those questions. We can be very undecided feeling inside. I think some would very consciously try to suspend conclusion and say, because I simply can't know and don't know, I won't say that I have a conclusion about those questions. But some conclusion is the functional conclusion. Does that make sense? About all those basic questions I just articulated, there is an operative... some conclusion is the functioning conclusion. It's the basis upon which we're living. And it, it forms the basis in conscious or unconscious thinking behind what we choose to invest ourselves in each day, behind what we care about, and again, behind what we feel. The issue of our sense of a place in this world, our sense of purpose, things like confidence, stability, eagerness to get up in the morning, These things flow from foundational assumptions about our world. And these are not the kinds of questions that can be answered just by observation of the material world around us. They can't be answered just by peering into a test tube or whatever. And even if someone's belief or conclusion about the world were that there was no God, even if that were the conclusion, even if someone's conclusion were that matter alone, one atom bumping into another, molecules, elements, undesigned combinations of these things are the only reality that there is. Even if that were the belief or the conclusion, even if someone were to think, now the most accurate take on the world would be pure material determinism, that all the apparent complexity of human thought and care and purpose is no more than an artificial, contrived interpretation of just an inevitable deterministic sequence of biological, chemical events. Even if that were the conclusion, that conclusion could not itself be drawn by those material considerations alone. It is unmistakably a faith conclusion to arrive at that point of view, even if it's atheistic. It is a belief that goes beyond the material considerations that are there. There's a title of a very important book by psychologist B.F. Skinner in 1971 that's very telling. The title of the book is Beyond Freedom and Dignity. Think about that title a second. A worldview articulated in this book, a set of beliefs and assumptions about who we are, about what the whole thing is about, the title of the book being Beyond Freedom and Dignity. B.F. Skinner, 1971. And I think part of what that indicates is that some very gifted people, people more gifted than me academically, have tried to go there and believe that this is only a material world, and try to sort out then what it's supposed to be from out of that point of view. This would be the type of thinking held by renowned Harvard biologist E.O. Wilson, by Princeton ethicist Peter Singer. I was just reading part of an article as well this morning from popular atheist author Christopher Hitchens, but it would be countless others. Many have tried to go there. But again, the very conclusion to which they arrive cannot itself be determined or tested by those material considerations alone. They involve unmistakably what extra-physical, metaphysical considerations outside and beside the physical considerations that cannot be processed in material terms alone. Nancy Piercy, in a book called Total Truth, wrote, "Faith is a universal human function. If it is not directed toward God, it will be directed toward something else." As you can tell, we're still not back in the Ephesians series per se. I thought, in reflecting on the season, the turn of a new year, that it would be profitable for us to inquire into what I could call two anchors of Christian faith. Again, pointing out the idea that everyone depends on certain faith conclusions, belief conclusions about their world. Well, what about then these two anchors of Christian faith as something to which we may be tethered, tether our lives as we enter a new year? And I would say it this way: God has communicated. He has not been silent. And what He has made known is a sure foundation for living. a solid basis upon which to wake up in the morning and enter each new day with confidence, with purpose. I simply draw your mind to two things today, two matters of belief, statements of God over and over again in the Scripture, but things upon which we may build our lives. I could articulate those two in two simple statements. Number one, the majesty of God as Creator. And number two, the finished and sufficient nature of Christ's saving work. The majesty of God and the sufficiency of Christ. Two firm moorings for the year 2008. Now, we're all entering it. We enter it every day, obviously, enter something new every day. But firm moorings for our lives. So first of all, the majesty of God as Creator. Of course, a whole study, a whole series, and countless studies could be formed around the very particular stated biblical lessons for us that come from contemplating God as Creator. Because He is Creator comes this lesson and that lesson and countless other ones. God's first words of making Himself known to us. Think of that. God's first words of making Himself known to us are those which declare Him to be Creator. And those are first principle. That principle is first principle for understanding the whole of our world and universe and the meaning of our lives. The knowledge of what is good begins there. Accountability in the world begins there. Appreciation begins there. The sense that there is anyone to thank. We just saw a preview. It was a short commendation of the work of St. Jude Children's Hospital. Maybe you've seen it if you've been to the movies recently. They have a little thing from St. Jude Hospital. And over again, the actors say, give thanks. Give thanks. Give thanks. Give thanks. But I wonder, to whom? Is it a thanks that's generic? I am feeling happy. Showing out, interestingly, in the sequence of give thanks. Have you seen this? Has anybody seen this, what I'm talking about? Give thanks, give thanks, give thanks. The very last one in that series, I think it was Marlo Thomas or whatever, says give thanks to your healthy children because they're healthy. Give thanks. The sense that there is that appreciation can be directed to a source begins with knowing God as Creator. And again, the gravity, the reality of meaning in life and purpose in life begins with knowing God as Creator. But I do want to focus in on, we could do studies on every one of those. Let me focus in on one thing, the matter of confidence. God's majesty as Creator is cause for freedom from fear. It is cause for entering each day with confidence. Scripture over and over and over again reminds us that His place as Creator teaches us. To know Him as Creator says to us, you really may have confidence in Him, you know. He will not be overcome by anything. Why? Because He's Creator of heaven and earth. Of course He won't be overcome by anything. Our most recent memory work passage from Jeremiah 32:17 reads this way, Sovereign Lord, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for You. I wanted to give the context of that. We've been saying it for a couple of weeks here, but I wanted to give the context for Jeremiah 32:17. That context is Jeremiah looking ahead to some very, very hard days. He had come to know, God had made it known to him, that the Babylonians were on their way, in a sense. They were going to take over. The Babylonians were going to conquer and export as slaves the children of Israel that were there, or the Jews that were there. He had come to know that, but as God spoke to him in the crisis of that moment, God gave him also some encouragement. And it came in the form of kind of an object lesson, something to go and do and keep as a remembrance. He told Jeremiah, go out and buy a field and take the paperwork and put it in a jar so it will last. Because this represents the truth and promise that after all the sufferings with Babylon will come again a time of peace and ordinary transactions like this, the buying and selling of land. That seems to have been the lesson and context of this. Jeremiah was just given promise and word from God that after the Babylonian captivity, there would be times of the selling and buying of land in Judah again. And he bursts out in praise and says, ah, Sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You consider what Babylon was to Judah at the time. And I would put it this way. It was proportionally as powerful and formidable and threatening. They were as capable of destroying, of enslaving their people as any power on earth that you could name today. Proportionally, as far as what they could do to you, they were as powerful as any power on earth today. And yet God was saying, and they were going to be captured by them, but God was saying, count on me. I promise you that after this suffering and this discipline will come a restoration and a return. And of course, that's said by a number of prophets in a number of situations. But I just thought the one that corresponds to our memory work is important. Jeremiah went on a couple of verses later. Oh, great and powerful God, whose name is the Lord Almighty. Great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. That's how he spoke to the Lord in praise. Under those circumstances is what I'm saying. And that's how the Lord gave him encouragement. He, the Creator, can do anything. Another example, I even think of Job. God is Creator, and the message to Job. I think even in Job's case, there's a lesson of confidence that we can learn by God, even confronting him with his place as Creator. The impact of God confronting Job with his majesty at the end of the book. And perhaps you know how that goes. You know, all that Job had suffered and all the discussion and trying to sort out what was going on in his world with his friends and all the bad advice and whatever that he was getting. When God confronted Job with his majesty at the end of the book, and I just sample a few things from chapter 38. When God confronted Job and said, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? He's portraying himself to Job in that way. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And I'm just sampling here. When I said to the sea, this far you may come and no further. He says to Job, have you ever given orders to the morning to make it happen, to make it come about at that 6 o'clock? Have you ever given orders to the morning? Actually, I love that place where the dawn of a new day, the breaking forth of light as it pours over the horizon, is likened to taking the earth by its edges and shaking out the wicked. You know, because when light shines and it reveals and exposes, just it's wonderful kind of talk from the Lord. Have you ever given orders to the morning? Verse 32 in chapter 38. Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons? He confronts him. Verse 35, do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you? But do you see how not only is their confrontation, not only does it humble Job, it is that much of a message. It is meant to humble Job. But it is not only that. In this portrayal of God to him as creator, and as in all of the majesty that's portrayed through those chapters, Job could also discover the depth and the breadth and the greatness of the God who may be trusted when all the world seems unjust and overwhelmed with tragedy. God portraying himself in that way. You know, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You didn't, but I did. Do the lightning bolts report to you? No, but they do report to me. Can you tell the constellations when to come around in their seasons? No, but I do tell the constellations. When the wicked need to be shaken out of the earth, like a bad tablecloth or whatever, I command the morning to come over the horizon. And that is a God, when all the world seems unjust and overwhelmed with tragedy, that is a God who may be trusted. Part of God's confrontation with Job was this phrase from chapter 40, verse 8. Would you discredit my justice? See, God confronted Job with it. Would you discredit my justice? And there's a whole section there in chapter 40 about verses 9 to 14 where he says, in effect, look, Job, if your voice could, I'm paraphrasing, if your voice could thunder like the voice of God, if you could adorn yourself with glory and splendor, honor and majesty like God, if you could unleash the fury of your wrath against the wicked, against every proud man to bring him low, if you could crush the wicked and bring them down to the dust, then I would admit that your own right hand could save you. And that's humbling. The answer, of course, is no, I can't do all that. But is there not another message inherent in those words where the Lord is saying to Job, my voice does thunder. I live in glory and splendor, in honor and majesty, and my fury is unleashed against every proud man, and I can save you. Can you save yourself? No. Implication? So look to me, because I can. It's wonderful, wonderful stuff. So the majesty of God as creator is a firm mooring for 2008. For us to return to, bring our minds to again and again and again. He who made heaven and earth. I was thinking, did I choose Psalm 46? I didn't. I meant to. The Lord of hosts, what is it? I did. It is the last one. The Lord of hosts is on our side, our safety to secure. The God of Jacob is for us a refuge, strong and sure. We can live on it. We can set our feet upon a rock like that. In 2008. And then let's talk about the finished and sufficient nature of Christ's saving work. This has been a thought important enough to me to give my apologies to those who were at the Sunday evening thing. It's going to be a little bit of a repeat from that. But I am indebted to the work of Tim Keller and in turn to the work of Martin Lloyd-Jones, whom he cites. We've been looking at some of his teaching on Sunday evening. I'm indebted for an insightful illustration and a way of words for describing the gospel. In one of the lectures that we've been sampling again on Sunday evenings, Tim Keller told of Dr. Jones marking a contrast between regarding the message of Christian faith. How do we think about the message that Christian faith brings us? Regarding the message of Christian faith as news or as advice. Dr. Jones marked a contrast. How would you look at the message of Christian faith? News principally, or advice principally. And of course, the word gospel itself denotes something to us. It is the good news. And so it does denote the announcement of something. Dr. Jones said there's something unique about the message of Christian faith among all the religions of the world. And listen to me on this one. Among all the religions of the world and all philosophies of life as well. All ideologies of the world, the message of Christian faith is the one which stands out as being foundationally, principally, substantively, an announcement of something that has been done. Principally that, the gospel being an announcement of something done as opposed to advice on what to do. And I mean particularly in regard to what the gospel is. The gospel is an announcement of something that has been done, something upon which we may rest and in which we may trust. And what he said was all other ideologies simply bring advice for the doing, for the attaining of a good life, or of the heightened consciousness, or of satisfying the demands of the gods, or of simply being counted a good person among other persons. But again, Christian faith brings news principally. Jesus Christ has, in the past, purchased redemption. He has acted righteously, and on His account we gain peace with God. Dr. Jones said that it could be likened to a king going out against an opposing army. If a king goes out against an opposing army, if he wins, what does he send back? Advisors? He sends back heralds. He sends back announcers of good news. And the message they bring is something like this: rejoice, for the battle has been won. You may live in the peace and the joy that has been achieved for you, acquired, and won on your behalf. But if the king goes out and doesn't defeat the enemy is still to be dealt with in that regard. He sends back not heralds and announcers. He sends back strategists and advisors saying, well, look, here's what we're going to have to do. If we're going to achieve our safety, we're in for the fight of our lives, so let's prepare and let's do. And again, the likeness could go to how we understand our salvation. How do we understand the gospel message? Is it principally news, or is it principally advice on how one may, if taking the advice sufficiently, possibly be safe and possibly be in God's good favor? And it's not that people who think of their salvation in terms of Christ having gained it all don't obey. They do obey. But they do it for a different reason, on a different basis. They do not obey to achieve their safety, their reconciliation, their place in God's favor. They do not obey to achieve. They obey to glorify, to enter more and more into His blessedness and therefore bring Him honor. Those who would take the Christian message as though it were only advice, as though it were only the message, well, if you live in a certain way, you may hope for possible acceptance. They also attempt to obey. Does that make sense? If the basic message is being received is, live a certain way and perhaps you'll attain acceptance. They too would try to obey, but it's on a radically different basis, a different premise. And that, I think, is a recipe for anxious days and for burnout and for even self-righteousness. What I want to do in the close of today's message is to hear the Word of God on the finished and sufficient work of Jesus Christ, reconciling us to God effectively We could talk more about this, and I'd like to develop it more sometime. But reconciling us to God effectively by the cross. Again, hear the Word of God on that. Particularly from Hebrews, all these selections will be from the book of Hebrews. In chapter 7 in Hebrews, the author was saying that Jesus' work was foreshadowed by the Old Testament priests. But his work is infinitely superior to it. Because it says of the Lord Jesus in verse 27, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. And a little bit later, he sacrificed for sins once for all when he offered himself. Once for all. This is an accomplished thing. The reconciliation with God, the payment for sin in full, accomplished by Christ once for all. In chapter 9 in Hebrews, that harkens back to the once a year sacrifices on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Because they were once for a year, they foreshadowed a once for all thing. But they were inadequate in and of themselves because when the next year rolled around, they had to be done again. But it's a very distinct parallel. The singular priest on a singular occasion, for the sake of all the people, all at once, went back behind the curtain into the very presence of God at the Ark of the Covenant and offered the blood on the mercy seat to cover over the offenses. And yet, what Hebrews 9:12 says is that Jesus went to the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Listen to that wording. What did Jesus obtain on that singular occasion? He obtained something eternal. Having obtained, it's a past tense. When Jesus entered heaven itself, which the other portrayed, but was not, it's, you know, a tent is not God's presence, God's throne room, really. When Jesus entered the actual throne room presence, shall we say, of God the Father, and offered his own blood, not the blood of animals, he obtained something. It occurred. It is finished. It is complete. It is done. And what he obtained is eternal. Again, from chapter 9, a little bit later in chapter 9, there is a contrast again to the repeated performance of the duties of the priests. Chapter 9, 26, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Dealing with sin thoroughly, once for all, completely, accomplishing everything that has to be done to resolve the conflict sin brings. He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with it by the sacrifice of himself. And then in chapter 10, the Hebrews author puts the prophetic words of Psalm 40 into the mouth of Jesus. Does that make sense? It prophesies him. He counts Jesus as having been in the author of these words. Here I am, Jesus says to his Father. Here I am. I have come to do your will. That's a very specific statement, though. What will are we talking about? The Lord has a will about a lot of things. Jesus says, here I am. I have come to do your will. And the author goes on. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So do you see how the salvation is talked about there? The carrying out of the will of God the Father was accomplished by Christ, by his sacrifice, once for all, and by it the people have been made holy. I turn to Hebrews because it's so many times with the phrase once for all. Once for all, once for all, once for all. Jesus' very last words on the cross had everything to do with the fact that he was coming on assignment. Have you ever thought about the last words on the cross as addressing the matter of his assignment by the will of the Father to take care of this problem, to do away with sin? I really check the context on this, but I really believe that Jesus' words speak to the issue of his assignment when he says, "It is finished. It is finished." The finished work of Christ, the adequate work of Christ, the sufficient work of Christ. You and I daily reckon with sin. We interact with it all the time. Our gospel living can be upon the basis. You know, I said all of our actions, all of our dealings arise from our beliefs, our beliefs about how things are. Our daily living can flow from a completely accomplished work as regards our sin with God. We've been reconciled. We live in reconciliation. Even when we deal with our sins and with repentance, we look backward to what he has done. And that's the foundation. That's a mooring for 2008, 2009, and on until the Lord returns. Let's pray.